was Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Good evening.
Good to see you all. I've preached this already this morning, so this should be really polished tonight. Before we begin, why don't we just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that this evening, in the cool of the evening, that, Father, we would recognise the amazing opportunity that we have to gather as this part of the body of Christ, his church. Father, to open together the holy word, the words of eternal life, to learn more about our glorious Lord and Saviour, what he has done for us, the immeasurable cost to him of bearing our sins. Father, help us to live lives that adorn the gospel. That, Father, folk may see us at work and at uni, Father, at play and family, and want what we have. Father, we have this immeasurable joy of knowing that our future is safe. We are in the arms of a loving God, and our sins have been washed away and are as far as the east is from the west, because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I was called to pastor Morayfield Church, Morayfield WPC, about 18 months ago exactly. And I started doing a series on Corinthians. For the past 14 months, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And the more I've dug into Matthew, the more I'm just utterly in love with the glory of Jesus. And, you know, like guys like, I love guys like John MacArthur and Albert Moller, and just the way they preach through books of the Bible. And we have been given these books as books. And so our congregation has very happily and faithfully been going through Matthew now for 14 months, and we're continuing. And it has just been an immeasurable blessing. And so now, as you can see, when I was here last about 6 months ago or so, we were preaching through Matthew, and we're continuing through Matthew. And we're coming now to the Passion Week. His travel up to Jerusalem for the last time is near at an end. And we're coming to the climax of why he came. And so tonight's passage is looking at the very last of Matthew's account of this travel up to Jerusalem. Now, if you read your Gospels and compare, Luke has a much longer travel narrative. But Matthew's narrative is just showing us now that the cross looms large. And we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And from next week at Moorefield, we'll be looking at the triumphal entry. The king comes, but are the people ready for the king and for the kind of king that he will be? So that's where we're up to in our series through Matthew. Well, in the media, I spent 20 years in the media editing daily newspapers and daily websites. And because you're editing and you're communicating daily news, you cover a lot of hard news of court and crime and police. And you get a lot of people in court who think that you have no right to tell what happened in court. But of course you do. And it's part of our obligation to report on what is happening in our legal system. But I had so many abusive phone calls as editor, and I had to learn to get a bit of a thick skin. But surprisingly enough, you often get abusive phone calls over what you think are really good stories, like happy stories. You get angry phone calls. And I realised the one category of story you don't touch with a 30-foot barge pole is the junior talent show. Because in every junior talent show, there is a percentage of mums who are mad. They're like angry she-bears who will tear you limb from limb if you cover that baby show, that talent tot show, and you don't give little junior star billing. They will scratch your eyes out. When I was working in Ipswich, I was actually asked one day to be a judge of a junior talent show, and I said yes. And it was being in the bowels of hell for an evening. As all these small children were dressed incredibly inappropriately in sequined little hot pants and outfits, made up like little dolls, dancing all over the stage like little wild things while these aggressive mums on the side coached them. And we're thinking, how do we get out of here alive? And it was very frightening. I had a photographer who actually, you know, was sent out, because they often get the worst jobs. And we sent her out to the local tiny tot fashion show. And we said, just get a few photos of a few cute kids, you know, with their parental permission, of course, as you have to do. And we'll run a little story tomorrow, you know, talent show held in whatever town it was. Well, she went to this talent show and she found a couple of cute kids and took their photos and talked to their mums and dads, or mainly their hyper-aggressive stage show moms. And then she went to leave the building. And this whole kind of room full of hyper-aggressive, angry, steel-eyed showbiz mums watched her, and they saw the camera, and she hadn't photographed little Inky Pinky yet. And so they proceeded to chase her out the building, all these hyper-mad mums dragging these poor little children behind them, demanding that they have their photos taken. This was a case of the ultimate stage show mum, which is a very, very frightening phenomenon. And my photographer was pretty she's pretty stubborn. And she thought, no, I've done my job. I'm going back to work. I'm not going to spend a day here photographing every little junior who's entered. So she left and went back to work. Half an hour later, there was a knock on the front door at work. This line of mums was waiting there demanding you photograph little junior, because junior must be in the paper tomorrow. And we resolved then, never again. The stage show mums are not reasonable. They're most unreasonable. Now, God has given mums this wonderful, beautiful, natural, protective love for their children. It's a wonderful thing. But we've all met mums whose lovely maternal love can go a bit extreme and can blind them to realities. You can see this gigantic, angry, tattooed thug, but to mum, they're just their little angel and can do no wrong. And so we've all encountered the phenomenon of the soccer mom, the stage show mom, who can be incredibly aggressive. Well, we see a bit of that here today. We see Mrs. Zebedee out to promote her little boys. And she wants top spot for them in the kingdom of God. Now we have to give her some credit. She takes Jesus at his word. Here is the Lion of Judah. Here is the promised Davidic king. And she believes him. But she comes up to him to try to manipulate him into saying, I want one of my boys to be on your right side and the other be on your left. Let's lock that in. And it's a very illegitimate and inappropriate question. Because James and John, the well-named sons of thunder, who are very impetuous, were out for their own glory. And Jesus teaches them and the 10 disciples who are incredibly indignant that to enter the kingdom of God is to enter the upside down kingdom. There is no place for seeking your glory, my pride. There is no place to jostle for position and power in the kingdom of God. Because to enter the kingdom of God is to be poor in spirit. It is to mourn over our sin. It is to put to death our human pride. It is to keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith who came. Here is the God-man, immeasurable in glory, and yet he came to be the servant of all. He came to lay down his life for our sins. And this is to govern the way we enter, the way we conduct ourselves as kingdom men and women. And it is utterly countercultural, and it goes against every grain of our human nature. Well, let's now unpack this wonderful passage together, and we'll work through pericope by pericope, starting with the first segment in which I've called The Son of Man Came to Suffer. Open your Bibles now, if you have them still open, and look at verses 17 through 19. The time has come. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. 3 years he has shown amazing grace. Amazing grace. He came full of truth and grace. He has healed the sick from one end of Israel to another. He has come showing amazing compassion for the lost, for those who are downtrodden, for those who are disregarded by Jewish culture. He has come showing that the kingdom of God is at hand. And time again he says, my time has not yet come. When he heals folk, he says, tell no one, because his time had not yet come for this great confrontation with the apostate leaders of Israel. But now his time has come. And he goes up knowing full well the absolute every detail of what awaits him in Jerusalem. The fact that he can even set one foot in front of the other, knowing what awaits him, shows his amazing love for you and me. He went up for you. He went up for me. Look at the first section. They're going up to Jerusalem. They're going up this huge incline to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. This great time of festivities in Jerusalem when all of Israel empties out. And everyone comes into Jerusalem for the greatest festival of the entire year. Jerusalem is so packed out with several million that people have to stay in the villages all around the city because the city is packed and bursting. This is their number one festival. And like all the crowds, they're going up. They're going up to Jerusalem. But the crowds are festive. This is their number one festival. This is the greatest event on their calendar. But he goes up to suffer. Look what he tells his disciples here. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now we should note here his amazing grace and wisdom. I can't see you now. I have to work out whether I can read or see you. I'll look at you guys now. He shows amazing grace here because this is the third time he has told his disciples, I go up to suffer and die. But in order to not overwhelm them with sorrow, each time he gives a little more information, a little more detail. And this is his most detailed foretelling of what awaits him. And the new information here is that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Now, John the Baptist, his forerunner, was beheaded by Herod Antipas the Tetrarch. And that was a murder. Herod did not have that authority to do that, but he did so because of his ridiculous drunken vow he made. Jesus' death would be no murder. This would be an official execution condoned by the Jewish leaders. They will hand him over. And he knows the absolute details of the suffering that awaits him in a week's time. He says he will be mocked. He will be flogged. He will be crucified. Now, when the Romans flogged a man, the flogging was so brutal it could kill the man before he even got to the cross. These whips had bits of bone tied to the end of each leather strand. They would flay the flesh off your back. He knows what awaits him. And yet he still goes because of his love for you and me. Because this is the way, this is the price that God pays to cleanse you and me of our sin. Yes, he is the coming Lion of Judah. He is the promised Davidic king. But what the Jews haven't understood is he is also Isaiah's suffering servant. He is the one, we're told in Isaiah 53, who would lay down his life for the sins of many. And he does so for you and me. And he goes up, going through incredible agony of soul, knowing what awaits him. You know, to have his body just destroyed with his cruel torture, and to have God the Father turn away his face from him as he bears the full crushing weight of every sin that you and I have ever committed. He becomes the ultimate sin bearer, and he's preparing his disciples before he goes up. And here he gives them the most information of all. He goes up to suffer and die. But note the last note of that forewarning. He will be raised on the third day. He doesn't just say, I will rise up, or he will rise up. He will be raised by God the Father. You know, it will be a case of payment made in full. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. His death was sufficient for the sins of the many. We have such amazing good news to tell the world. If you call Jesus Lord and Saviour, your sins are washed away. And on that final day, you will stand clothed in his righteousness. Now, every other religion is telling you what you can do to get right with God, or to earn nirvana or whatever, to bow three times a day, or to give alms, or to meditate. We're told in the Bible that your greatest good deeds offered in your own merit are filthy rags before a holy God. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your mind. How often have we done that? The whole problem of sin is the de-godding of God, as Don Carson would put it. It is to glorify ourselves rather than God. And every human empire, every human government is characterized by self-glorification. Those in power walk over the poor because we love to worship ourselves. We are at enmity with God. We need a mediator, and here we have the great mediator. And here we have the only way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. And he tells his disciples before it happens, every minute detail. Yes, they're going to be horrified. Yes, they're going to mourn at what happens to him. But they shouldn't have been shocked, because he told them everything. He knows everything that will happen to him, and yet he still goes in perfect submission to the Father's will. We see later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating sweat like drops of blood because of the crushing weight of what is about to happen. It's breaking his heart. And yet he says, not my will, but your will. And he goes to the cross. Make no mistake, the liberal scholars, the secular world will say that he was a victim of a Roman conspiracy. He was a good man who was a victim. He was not a victim. He laid down his life voluntarily to take it up again, to die for your sins and my sins. And I think Matthew would have us see the very next event here is just so sad. when he has just said, I go up to Jerusalem, not to boot out Rome, not to become like a conquering king, but to go up to die for sin, to be the suffering servant, the sin bearer, the great Passover lamb. The very next episode, his disciples are still fighting for their spot in glory. It's a terrible blindness on their behalf. So look now at point two and verses 20 through 28. Well, we're told that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and this is John and James's mum, goes up to Jesus with her boys, and kneeling down, she shows him great honour. She says, say that these sons, or better yet, command that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, why do James and John get mum to do the dirty work? Why do they get mum to try to manipulate Jesus? Well, there are a couple of possible reasons. Firstly, in Jewish culture, a mature mother of grown men was regarded with great respect. Motherhood was an incredibly treasured institution. And men would speak to a mature mother with great respect. So she had a fair bit of social clout. She was their mother. Now, possibly, and we can't be sure, but many Bible scholars think that she may also be Jesus' auntie. And so she's coming to them, and that would explain why she says, these sons of mine, rather than calling them the sons of Zebedee. She's trying to get to lock in top billing for her sons. Now, you may ask, why do scholars think that she may be his auntie? Well, it's because by comparing the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, we have in Matthew, Mark and John, three different accounts in which the women are described by various names. And by putting these together, there's a very high chance that she is the sister of Mary, in which case she is arguing on behalf, as their auntie. Very interesting. So she comes up with this request. And Jesus says, what do you want? Look at verse 22. He says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, the cup was an Old Testament metaphor for the cup of wrath of God, the cup of suffering, wrath poured out on sinners. Jesus was about to be the ultimate sin bearer. He would bear the sin of every person in every age who follows him. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now their response is incredibly brash and foolish. They are indeed sons of thunder. And they say, we are able. In less than a week, when Jesus is arrested in the garden, they will run screaming into the night. In their own strength, they are not able to drink the cup. But Jesus says in verse 23, you will drink my cup. We know that James, we're told in Acts 12, James was beheaded for the sake of Jesus, for the name of Jesus. And we know that John became the elder, maybe the only one of the 12 who wasn't martyred. He lived a long life. He trained the entire next generation of church leaders. And he wrote the book of Revelation while in exile on Patmos. But John would suffer much for the name of Jesus. So while they aren't sin bearers, they would suffer. And as his followers, we are called to suffer for his name. Now you might ask yourself, okay, I get that Jesus came to bear sin. He came to suffer. He was crushed. He was bruised for our transgression, Isaiah says. But why are we called to suffer and drink his cup as his followers? You see, we have incredibly good news to tell. We know the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the only way to God the Father, the only way to eternal life, the only way to the kingdom of God is through him. Every other way is a dead end. And why doesn't the world want to hear that? We're told in Romans, because natural man is at enmity with God. And man-made religion is not an attempt to find God, it is an attempt to recreate God in man's own image. Natural man is at enmity with God. The light of the world is Jesus. But men love their darkness, their sins. And to show them Jesus is to show them their hearts. And only those whom the Holy Spirit illumines and whose hearts he prepares can receive the gospel. If you live lives that truly adorn the gospel, if you live lives that make Christ known through your words, through your deeds, through how you live, you will attract persecution. To follow him is to swim against the stream of our culture. And if you have noticed, the stream of our culture is flowing very, very fast now. Very fast, very downhill. To stand for Christ is to invite persecution. It doesn't mean we are to be belligerent or obnoxious, but we are to show Christ in our lives and in our speech. He has the words of eternal life, but it is to invite persecution. We are called to suffer with the suffering servant. Well, the 10 disciples hear about what's happened, and they are right miffed. Now, they're not thinking, you know, you guys are out of line, you don't know what you're asking. They're no better than James and John. They're just angry because these guys have tried to sneak around the side when they weren't watching and lock in the top position. Because to sit at the right hand of Jesus was the most top role. I mean, we're told that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It is a position of ultimate privilege. And Mrs. Zebedee is trying to lock it in for her little boys, for their glory, for their pride. And the 10 are indignant. But Jesus has here, despite their pride, despite their blindness, he has here a wonderful teaching opportunity. Look at verse 25. He calls them all together. They're all in the wrong here. They all haven't got what's happening. They get that he is the Lion of Judah, which he's called in Revelation. They don't get that he is the Lamb that was slain, that he is also called in Revelation. They can see the kingdom, but they can't see this road of suffering ahead. In this life, if you follow him, you are called to suffer. He will return in amazing glory. Every eye will see him, every knee will bow, either in great joy or in just despair that they have said no to the King of Kings, and now it's too late. But in this life, we are called to suffer as we follow him. So he calls them together in verse 25 and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." There's a great book which I read many years ago called Animal Farm. I'm sure many of you read it. You may have had to read it for high school. So they even did a cartoon about it. You can watch the cartoon if you prefer that. But it was an incredibly insightful book on human nature. So you have this farm in which the animals all talk, and they hate the farmer. The farmer's a bit of a despot. So they overthrow the farmer and they create their own kind of communist society of socialism for all. But in very short time, the pigs start to rule the roost. And they start to kill those below them. They start to oppress those below them. And the whole thrust of this book is that human nature is fundamentally flawed. We are stained by sin. It is at the core of our being. Every time some person tries to create a utopian society by changing system, we just see a new batch of bad guys at the top, as Jesus says, lording it over those below them. Whether that be socialism, fascism, communism, any ism you like, those in power exploit those below them, because humankind is fundamentally sinful. We are selfish. We are worshipping creatures. We were created to worship God. If we don't worship God, we end up worshipping all kinds of idols, including ourselves. And ourselves make very, very lousy, lousy idols. We were not made to be worshipped. We were not made to seek our own glory. That is a desperate dead end. But that is the way of the world. Every culture, whether we're talking about a kingdom of Russia or the local CWA, there are people jostling for power, jostling for authority, jostling for their pride.
We've all heard of the local little Rotary Club fighting over the positions of power because people are fundamentally selfish. We need a new heart, and Jesus gives us that. Look at verse 26. We have this wonderful challenge to them. It shall not be so among you. And this next bit, don't miss how shocking this is, because this is so utterly countercultural. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's not hyperbole. That's not a parable. He's speaking literally. We are called as men and women of the kingdom of God to serve each other. That involves putting to death daily our pride, to seek the best for those around us. You know, the Apostle James later wrote to the church and really blasted them because they were fawning over the rich and ignoring and spurning the poor. They hadn't got it. We are called to love each other, to serve each other. And more than that, he says, whoever would be great or whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Utterly countercultural. And we couldn't even do that, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit making us in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, everywhere you look in culture, including, the business section in your bookstore, it's all about how to get ahead, how to succeed, how to go the extra mile, how to really get to the top of your chosen field. There are no books about how to serve others. It is just utterly repugnant to our culture, as it was to the Roman culture. What is to be our model then? There are no models out there of genuine servant leadership. We're told our model in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. God walked among us. We are a visited planet. He entered time and space. He set aside his immeasurable, amazing glory and humbled himself. And he came not to be served, but to serve. Can you see how wicked it is to try to enter the kingdom of God demanding a good spot for me, like these guys were doing? It is so contrary to the kingdom of God, the upside down kingdom, where the king of the kingdom, the one to whom all glory and honor is due, came to serve. And more than that, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, when we contemplate the amazing grace he has shown us, we should be just utterly just putting to death and mourning over our sinful pride. You know, to try to seek my pride, to try to assert myself, is to be the unmerciful servant in that parable. You know, the king had forgiven him a debt that was immeasurable. The Greek literally means myriad talents. More than a country could raise in tax in a year is what the king forgave that servant, and yet he was unforgiving. That is how we are when we are unloving, when we are ungracious, when we are harsh, when we are snippy. We are called to serve each other, and our model is Jesus. Keep your eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. We are called to follow him. We are called to suffer for him, and we are called to serve each other for him. And Paul assures us that whatever you do for his name, whatever suffering you go through, is not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. Not even worth comparing. There is nothing you can give away even worth comparing to the glory awaiting us on the final day. Well, finally, we have this healing miracle as he's going up to Jerusalem. Now, they're coming out of Jericho, a very low-set city in the bottom of a valley, and now making this great trek up about 20 kilometres up to Jerusalem, a very, very steep hill. Jews would always say, we go up to Jerusalem. The Psalms of Ascent in the Bible are all about going up to Jerusalem, singing and dancing, going up to Zion, the mountain at Jerusalem. And now they are going up to Jerusalem for the last time before his death and resurrection. And again, every step he takes shows his love for you and me, because he goes up to die a death he does not deserve to die, but that you and I deserve to die. And he does it to wash away our sins. and a great crowd follows him now. And we're told, behold, there are two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. We read in verse 31 that the crowd rebukes them, telling them to be quiet, to leave him alone, you know, to not waste his time. Now you have to understand again in their culture, many people were born blind. They had a lot less hygiene than we have. They didn't have the kind of technology we have now in the medical field. So very often people were born blind during the birthing process. And so they were blind from birth. But they were then condemned to a life of either having their family feed them, or if they didn't have a family to provide, they would go out in the street and beg for their food. But worse than that, if you were born blind in first century Israel, you were regarded by the people of Israel as cursed by God. And this was a terrible, wicked thing which came into their culture and was totally unbiblical. Don't forget, when Jesus' disciples saw a man born blind, they don't ask him to heal the man. They just say, who sinned that he was born blind, him or his parents? They show a total lack of compassion. And Jesus, of course, says neither, and he heals the man to bring glory to himself. But these men were not just blind, they were despised. They were outsiders. They were shunted to the outside of society. They couldn't enter towns. They were despised. And they cry out, and the crowd, of course, has no time for them at all. But they cry out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Again, we see these blind men showing incredible insight. This is the son of David. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. This is the promised Davidic king, the Lion of Judah. And they call him what he is, the king coming to Jerusalem. Now note too, we see a contrast between their request of him and the request of Mrs. Zebedee. Because Jesus answers both them and Mrs. Zebedee in very much the same words. We see that in verse 21 and in verse 32, he says, what do you want me to do for you? Mrs. Zebedee had a very illegitimate request. She was seeking after her own son's pride and vainglory. These men have a very legitimate request. They come to him asking only for mercy. And they say to him, Lord, let our eyes be open. Jesus knows what awaits him. He has this crushing, looming black grief of this immeasurable, amazing suffering coming in under a week's time. And yet he is still the God of compassion. He is still the God of amazing grace. Look at verse 34. Now, the ESV says, in pity. A better translation is what the NIV has, which is, in compassion, he touches their eyes. Now, of course, he often heals with just a mere word, but he reaches out and touches these men. Because he isn't just healing them, he is restoring them. They are unclean no more. They are fully restored. He shows this great compassion with this lovely touch, and he restores them, and he heals them. And immediately, they recover their sight and followed him. Now, I think implied there is that they really follow him. They have had their sight well and truly opened, and he has shown them amazing grace. Yes, Jesus has come to suffer for our sins. He has come to serve many, and we are to model our lives on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he has come to save the lost. He has come to give sight to the blind. There is no one before him, there is no one like him in history before or after him. He alone is the God-man. He alone is the mediator between God and men. He alone is the promised suffering servant and the eternal Davidic king, the Lion of Judah. And he is so full of grace and truth and compassion and love, even as he goes up to suffer. We have such good news in this amazing gospel. Following Jesus is the only way to life. He can say, without being at all arrogant, he can say in full humility, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He offers us amazing grace. And God rose him from the dead to show that his death was sufficient. If you follow him now, you are reigning in the heavenlies. Your sins are washed away, and on that day, you will be able to stand clothed in his righteousness. This is amazingly good news. The greatest news the world has ever heard. This is news worth living your life behind, following him. I call upon you to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior and your King, and to make him known, because this is the good news the world needs to hear. He truly is the King of Kings and our suffering servant. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the amazing grace you have shown us in offering up your wonderful, perfect Son. Father, who laid down his life voluntarily to pay for our sin, to reverse the curse from Genesis 3, Lord, and to enable us to go joyfully into the eternal kingdom of God here and now, Father, and to enjoy you forever in paradise. Father, I pray that every person here this evening would not rest until they have come to bow the knee and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' amazing and holy name. Amen.